Beloved people of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at the opening verses of Matthew 1, we may wonder what the significance is of having a record of Jesus' family line. Well, for the Jews of Jesus' day, and for pretty much the entirety of Israel's history, genealogies were very important. For example, these lists were used in the settling of the land of Canaan by the 12 tribes in order to allot the proper land to the proper people. It was also needed for settling land disputes. After the return from exile, you can imagine the confusion. And also for claiming a priestly office. And as we see from Luke chapter 2, knowing your family line was important for taxation. You had to know where you were from and who you were related to under Roman law. And so for Matthew, writing to Jews, Jesus' family line would have been a must if people were to believe who he really was. But what a Jew might at that time find the most shocking in this list is not so much the fact that Jesus has certain men of different reputation in his line. If he is a king, you would expect him to be of a kingly line, whether they were good or evil. And yet the women of this earthly line are shocking. And why is that? Well, because women were not included in genealogies. Only the men were included in genealogies. And so when you look at who is listed here, you may wonder if someone has made a mistake. If you're trying to bolster someone's reputation, you don't put these kind of things in. There are names like Tamar, a Canaanite, Rahab, a prostitute, Ruth, a Moabite, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, with whom David had committed adultery. Quite a list. But why are they included? What is God saying to those who would read this genealogy? And what is he saying about Jesus Christ and his person and his work? Well, for our Advent series, we're going to look at two of these women, Tamar today and Ruth, leading up to Christmas Day. Tamar and Ruth. And our message this morning concerning this working of God in redemptive history, the sermon title is in the bulletin there, "The Lord Preserves the Seed of Judah Through Persistent Tamar." The Lord preserves the seed of Judah through persistent Tamar. And the first thing we will see this morning is the great desire for an heir by Tamar. The great desire for an heir. Now, the life of Judah, the fourth born son of Jacob, at this time was not good. For he and many of his brothers were becoming more and more wicked in their thoughts and deeds. They were becoming more and more like the Canaanites around them rather than the distinct children of God. You may recall that in Genesis 37 that something horrible had happened. For Judah and his brothers acted in anger and jealousy towards their younger brother, Joseph. They were upset over their father's loving favor of him and Joseph's reoccurring dreams that he would have superiority over them. And it angered them so much that one day they threw him in a pit. Didn't know what to do with him. And instead of killing him, Judah came up with the idea of selling him for a profit to some Ishmaelites who were on their way to Egypt. Sadly, he and his brothers had no guilt or remorse over what they'd done. It was actually nice to be free from that burden. Rather, they even made up a convincing lie to tell Jacob that a wild animal had killed him and that all that remained was the tattered, bloody remains of his multicolored robe. How sad life had become in the house of Jacob. And out of all of his sons, Judah seems to be one of the worst. For we read in Genesis 38 that he left his brothers. That is, he left the covenant community, if you will. After this incident, if you read the end of chapter 37, you almost get the idea that once Jacob went into mourning, Judah thought it was a good time to go. I'm going to leave while the time is good. And so he went and he yoked himself with people who were unbelieving of the Canaanites. And we're told that he went to visit his friend Hira, a man from Adullam, which is recognized as the royal city of the Canaanites. He went right to the heart of their worship and practice. And while he was there, he took a Canaanite wife, something that he was forbidden to do, a woman who was the daughter of Shua, and she bore him three children, Onan, and Shelah. And because Judah's life had been one of consistent wickedness and rebellion to God, it eventually showed in the life of his sons. And so in time, we're told that Judah sought to arrange a marriage between his firstborn, and a Canaanite woman named Tamar. But due to Ur's wickedness, God struck him down, leaving Tamar with no husband, without any children. Then Judah told Onan, his second oldest son, to marry her and to bring up an heir for his dead brother. This was called Levirate marriage, and it was a common practice and later enshrined in the law for Israel. But again, wickedness prevailed. And as we read there, Onan abused his relationship to Tamar and would not give her a child because he was a greedy man. And he wanted Ur's inheritance. Because you see, if Ur had a son, then the portion of the firstborn would go to him. Otherwise, Onan would get it all. And thus, for this grievous sin, the Lord struck him down as well. And so at this point, Judah becomes fearful. He has one son left. He has one heir left. And he worried that the same fate would come to his only son, and that would leave him without an heir or anyone to carry on his name. And so in fear, what he does is he says Tamar to live with her own father until Shelah is old enough to marry. The problem is, and as we know as those reading the story, Judah had no intention of letting his son marry her. He figured that he would put her out of the way quietly and let the matter rest. Pretty much, he was not acting as a man of honor. And at this point, the sad thing is more than likely Shelah is going to follow down the same path of his brothers. He's going to die for his own sin and his own evil, and Judah's name is going to be cut off from the list of God's people. At this point, Judah is so close to having his fears realized. He is so close to having his name destroyed because his son, in spite of what he does, is probably going to be like the rest. And yet, sadly for Judah, as a man blinded by his own sin and corruption, if it were up to him, he and his family would simply blend into those Canaanites to become like the world and to live apart from God. Yes, have some semblance of a religion. Yes, give a token prayer every now and then to Jehovah, but they would blend in and be lost. And the Lord would not have any of it because he had plans for Judah. And he had plans for his children and for our salvation. For Judah would not be allowed to fall away. For we see that Tamar again comes into the picture. For the Lord has put in her heart a desire for a child, a desire for an heir for her deceased husband. And she was entitled to that. For she knew as well that no child meant that her husband's name would be cut off. She knew that his inheritance would be lost. Thus she burned inside for justice. She burned inside with a great desire for a son. But how could she do it? How could she secure this desire and vindicate herself and her dead husband? Well, she decided that the only way to reach this corrupt and perverse man was through perverse and corrupt means. And thus, when the time was right, she put her plan into action. And so we read that it came to pass that Judah's wife passed away. And at the end of his mourning, he went with his friend Hira to Timnah, where his servants were shearing sheep. When Tamar heard this, she went to a place along the road, not far from Timnah, and pretended to be a prostitute of the Canaanite worship. And for a man wanting to secure Baal's favor, because he was the god of the Canaanites, to secure his favor, because he was the god who controlled the weather and fertility, if you wanted Baal's favor and blessing, you would go and you would sleep with such a prostitute with the hopes that Baal would enrich the fertility of your soil and also of all that you owned. And so that's what Judah does. He goes to this prostitute to sleep with her. And yet he does not know that it's Tamar. She is not wearing her widow's clothes. She has on a harlot's robe, and her face is veiled. And to secure her plan, she asks for a pledge from him until she receives payment. She asks for his staff and his seal and its cord, and thus anyone who would see them would know that they were Judah's. This is a reference to his walking staff and also to his official seal, a little cylinder on a piece of cord that he probably hung around his neck, which would show on a document or anything that this is who he was and this was his guarantee. Thus, Judah could never deny that the child Tamar carried was his. Thus, she secured what she desired. And yet, dear friends, what we must see here is that indeed what Tamar did was sinful. She pretended to be a prostitute, and she even slept with her father-in-law. And yet it was the only way she knew in order to get justice from this perverse man. She was entitled for Judah to keep his word. She was entitled to marry Shelah. But when Shelah was married off to someone else, she had no other way. Indeed, it was a sinful act. And yet, as God so often does, he turns this evil to good ends. He uses man's sin and rebellion to serve his purposes. Because you see, in the grander scheme of things and in the fulfillment of his word, Genesis 3:15, it is vital that Judah's seed continue. It is vital. Later on in Genesis chapter 49, we read that out of Judah shall come the scepter of the land, a ruler of the tribes, the lawgiver of God, one called Shiloh, was to come forth from the line of Judah in the fullness of time. And yet without his divine intervention, that would not happen. Without God's action, all would be lost. So the desire of Tamar reflects the desire of God that the seed of Christ would continue for an heir to be raised up for Judah, who would be our king, who would be our Lord. That there might not be judgment for sin, but deliverance from sin through him. That Satan may not win in Canaan, but that the Lord may overcome through his life and death and resurrection. So it was that in time Tamar became pregnant. God's gracious plan for sinners would not be thwarted by the world, the flesh, or the devil, but would continue on until its fulfillment in Bethlehem. How amazing are the ways of God in spite of the sin of man. Thus we see here the very beginning, this incident between Judah and Tamar, this desire within her for an heir. But then we notice, secondly, as we move along in our text, we notice the painful confrontation between Judah and Tamar. The painful confrontation, because you see, this incident by the road is now a thing of the past for Judah, and it's quite embarrassing. For in time, he sends his friend Hira to find that prostitute, or to pay her the goat that he promised, and to get back his possessions. And yet, when Hira gets there, he can't find her. In fact, the locals tell her that there's no such woman, and there's never been any woman along the road. Hira didn't let on who it was he was inquiring for, and who sent that goat. Because if the locals found out, rumor might spread about Judah's conduct. And even worse, it may get back to his father, Jacob. And how embarrassing that would be. And so when Hira tells him of this, he says in verse 23, "I'll let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. We'll look like a bunch of fools, Hira, so keep your mouth shut." But as it is in the life of God's children, even though they sin in secret, it must come to light sooner or later. And for Judah, the time had come. For 3 months later, when Tamar was beginning to show, she, we can assume as a part of her plan, sends someone to tell Judah about what has happened. Judah was told in verse 24, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." And as we see from this incident, Judah is greatly angered, and her actions are worthy of death. Later on, as we said before, in the Mosaic Law, stoning would be prescribed as the result of this sin in Deuteronomy 22, verse 21. And yet Judah calls for burning, a very hypocritical and cruel activity of this man blinded by his own sin. But Judah didn't have the power to do that. Instead, Tamar would have to go to the elders to receive her judgment. In any case, all would be brought out. It would be public, and it would be a day of shame. But just as she was being taken away, Tamar sent word to Judah secretly, allowing him to save face. And she says, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Here Tamar's plan is fulfilled. For at this, Judah is cut to the heart, and he realizes that these are his possessions. You might say that his blinders were lifted somewhat from his eyes. He says in response, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." But what does he mean by that? What is Judah in effect saying? Well, he's saying that in her actions, Tamar sought after what was right and just, but he did not. She wanted a child for an heir because she was entitled to it, but Judah selfishly refused out of his own fear and out of his own greed. For years, she had been humiliated and denied, but she did not give up. She persevered, she took all the risks, but he did nothing. Thus, we might say that at this point, Judah sees how terrible he's been. He sees how foolish he is and how evil he has become. Indeed, she was more righteous than he. A Canaanite, more righteous than a covenant child of God. And we see Judah's sorrow for his sin by the fact that he does not sleep with her again, verse 26. He knows this was a sin, and to do it again would continue to be sin, and he wasn't going to do it. In a sense, he functioned as a levir in the Levirate marriage ceremony, that is, as a close relative to give a child to Tamar, as Boaz did with Ruth for the sake of Naomi. And yet that was it. There was no more in that relationship. He has seen the painful consequences of his sin, and as a result, he is not going to go in that way anymore. Discipline has worked. Humbleness has come. Judah's life will change. And Judah's life did change after this. For as you read on in Genesis, you'll see how Judah changed from the man in Genesis 37 who was cold and ruthless to his own brother to being one who asserts himself as the godly leader of his family, even willing to be a pledge or a surety to the Egyptians for the sake of his youngest brother, Benjamin, chapter 43. Judah is willing to give up his life for the sake of another. In Genesis 44, we see him plead passionately for his brother Benjamin, interceding from the heart out of pain for his brother. Yes, how much has changed in this man, though it was a painful transition. And yet, you see, that's what God must do with us, too, when we become hardened to our own sin and blinded to our own evil ways, where we would rather meld in with the world rather than be a part of God's distinct people. He needs to shock us. He needs to powerfully humble us and open our eyes to see how great our sins and misery are, so that we can look upon our life and see how close we have come to judgment, and yet how he is full of grace to lift us up out of that miry clay and set us on a rock so that we may look at him and rejoice that he is our God and Savior. For Judah, he came to that reality. He saw God's working through this terrible event, and he sought to live his life in light of that grace. He's by no means perfect, but he's changed because of God's promise to his word. He's changed because of his son, the future son, Jesus Christ. God convicted him of his sin and worked in a mysterious way to change the course of history to bring to fruition that promise of Christ in the time to come. It's a painful confrontation that yields wonderful results in God's people's lives. But then we come to our final thing that we notice here in this chapter, and that is the surprising results for Judah and Tamar. The surprising results. Now, one of the reoccurring themes of the Old Testament, as we noted a few Sundays ago in connection with Psalm 127, is that theme of barrenness in the Old Testament, where various women in the Old Covenant, like Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel and Hannah and even Elizabeth, were unable to conceive and have children. And we were reminded in Psalm 127 that the reason for that is because it's the Lord who gives the ability to conceive. It's the Lord who opens the womb. In our day and age, we like to think of it, it's our right with what we do with the unborn. No, we can only do what we do because God allows it. And as God's people, we rejoice in covenant children. But the reason we see it so many times in the Old Covenant, that is barrenness, is because it's to point us to the greater blessing of life that is to come for God's people. For Old Testament barrenness points us to the greatest of all conceptions, that only God can work the conception that lasts and is abiding in its effect for us, and that is in the coming of Jesus Christ from the Virgin Mary. They point ahead to that miraculous birth. Only God can bring it and affect it. And so, like all of those other births in redemptive history, this one here pointed to that amazing event. In fact, it seems that this birth resembles another famous birth where twins were born to a child of promise, twin sons to Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau in particular. For as in Rebekah's womb, there was an ongoing struggle between two children because she carried two rival nations, so in Tamar there was a struggle between two children. For as she was giving birth to the twins, one child's hand came out first, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread around it to show that he was first. But then that child's hand went back in, and his brother came out unexpectedly. And the midwife said, "So this is how you have broken out." And so as a result, they called him Perez, which means to break through or to break out. And the other was called Zerah because of the scarlet thread on him. But again, there was a struggle. For how was it that Perez broke out ahead of his brother? How can one baby seemingly move around or through another baby and take the preeminent place? It seems impossible. It seems hard to imagine. The midwife was stunned. And yet it happened. Thus what happened to Rebekah happens to Tamar. Because in Tamar are two groups contending with each other, those of Perez and those of Zerah, if you will. For Perez represents the elect, chosen people of God, chosen in him by his grace, who break out from the realm of death into the realm of life. For just as with Perez, by human means they could not be saved. By human effort they could not be born again. But by God's grace, even they break out and take the preeminence, as Perez did, to that place of blessing and honor and life before God. He is a symbol of God's chosen people set apart for himself. Or from Perez, a man greatly blessed of God, would come another man greatly blessed of God named Boaz. And through Boaz and Ruth would come Obed. And through Obed would come Jesse, and through Jesse would come David, and eventually through that line, as we read out of Matthew 1, comes Jesus Christ, the line of Perez. And with Zerah, well, Zerah represents the opposite, like Esau to Jacob. For through Zerah's line comes a man named Achan, who you may recall from Joshua chapter 7, a man who stole from the banned goods of Jericho. An act that symbolically said that he rejected the riches found in the promise of Jesus Christ for the riches of the world and of a fleeting and passing age. Thus judgment came upon him and his house. Thus before Judah and Tamar, there would always be a visible sign of God's electing love, of how he chooses according to his own pleasure and shows mercy on whom he wills, though they are not deserving of it. And also for Judah, it would remind him of the very thing that he had rejected before when it came to Joseph's dreams, that indeed the older will serve the younger. Well, that's what happened with Perez and Zerah, and that's what would happen to him and his brothers in years to come, when Judah and his brothers would bow before Joseph in humble subjection before him. And this birth would be a reminder of that. Thus, before him, Judah would have a visible reminder of God's grace in choosing his own and of being merciful to sinners like himself, but also a reminder of the humble subjection and servitude that we are to have to the will of God as those who follow him and trust in him. And friends, when we look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, we also see God's electing grace and mercy to sinners, of how he chose to use people like Judah and a woman outside of the covenant like Tamar. And yet Christ would not be ashamed to have them in his genealogy. You know why? Because Christ came to save such as these. And so he took up that heritage. He took up that family line so that he could be like us in every way. So that by bearing our sin and enduring God's wrath, we might be redeemed for such a life and be those who humbly bow before him and live as unworthy servants. How marvelous are the ways of God. How rich and wonderful is the word of God that shows to us again the faithfulness of the Lord to his word and the grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, because God is faithful to preserve the seed of Judah through persistent Tamar for the sake of the church today and forever. Glory be to God. Amen and amen.